You know the passage that's coming? There's a lot to think about and consider carefully here. As always, we should pray as we get now into the proper study of God's word together this morning. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, how it is a light to our path and a lamp to our feet. Lord, we pray this morning that the light of your word would shine into our hearts. That, Lord, as we consider so much of what your word says about sin, that, Lord, you would reveal to us those things that you would change in our lives. And, Lord, as we consider the state of this world around us that has turned its back on you, Lord, give us hearts of compassion. That, Lord, we would have such a desire to share the good news of your gospel, Lord, the good news that you sent Jesus to die in our place to pay for all of our sin. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we began a journey through this incredible book of the Bible, Romans. It's a letter that was written from the Apostle Paul to the Christians in Rome, and it's 16 chapters long. It is jointly Paul's longest letter, and so it covers much ground, and therefore we're only getting started as we look through the last half of chapter 1 this morning. Having begun this letter in his usual style, Paul started by talking of God's grace and God's peace. He then encouraged these Christians by saying how their faith was spoken of throughout the whole world, how he prayed for them without ceasing, and how he longed to come to them in person, to be a blessing to them, to be encouraged by them, and how he was willing to preach the gospel to those in Rome. A gospel that he was not ashamed of, because it was and is a gospel that can save anyone. Not by doing good works, but by faith in Jesus Christ. We pick up our study then halfway through the first chapter, and we'll see Paul demonstrate through this and subsequent chapters how unrighteous we are. That our problem is sin. Indeed, as we'll read in chapter 3, not one of us is righteous. And in doing so, he'll show that the gospel is for everyone because everyone needs the gospel. Everyone needs the gospel. That's the purpose of what we read here, starting in verse 18, where we read, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." God's wrath is not the same as man's wrath. For we show our wrath or our anger every time that we're stuck in traffic, or when someone ate the last Kit Kat that was in the cupboard, or when we have a slow internet connection, right? But God's wrath, his anger, is completely justified because it is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And as we'll read in chapter 2 next week, there's no partiality with God. His wrath isn't revealed against some ungodliness and some unrighteousness, nor is it revealed against some people who sin and not others, but against all. And note that carefully. His wrath isn't revealed against the things that you don't like in this world. His wrath is revealed against all of us. For as we'll read in chapter 3, all have sinned and fallen short of his standard, which is holiness. The word ungodliness is a good summary of the first four of the Ten Commandments. That is, those commandments that deal with our relationship with God. While the word unrighteousness is a good summary of the last six commandments. That is, those that deal with our relationships with other humans. So God's wrath is revealed against all those who violate his standards, who suppress or hold back the truth in unrighteousness. So why is it that anyone wants to suppress the truth? Well, as we read in verse 28 of this chapter, those whom God is speaking of here did not like to retain God in their knowledge. So this is an intentional denial of God's existence, his authority as creator, and the conscience that he has given them. Sinners do not want to be accountable. And that's the way it has always been since the fall of man. We read in Genesis chapter 3 how Adam and Eve sinned, yet when God spoke to them, Adam blamed Eve and Eve blamed the serpent. They didn't want to take personal responsibility for their sin. And neither did those who Paul is writing about here, or anyone, including us. We don't want to take personal responsibility for our sin. Charles Spurgeon made this insightful comment and said, "The only real argument against the Bible is an unholy life. When a man argues against the word of God, follow him home and see if you cannot discover the reason of his enmity to the word of the Lord. It lies in some sort of sin." So let's read here, verse 19. "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." So God has made his existence clear to them and to us. And conscience, our conscience, is one of the ways that he does that. The word conscience coming from two words, con meaning with and science meaning knowledge. The implication is that when you do something against your knowledge, you do it with the knowledge that it's wrong. If you like, it's God's moral compass that he has put in each one of us. Indeed, whoever thought adultery was the right thing to do, or murder was the right thing to do, or theft was the right thing to do? Our conscience accuses us, right? Paul will go on to say in chapter 2, "Or when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them." So our conscience is one of our problems. It accuses us of our sin. But God has also made his existence clear to all mankind through his creation. We've been singing of that this morning. We read in verse 20 here, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Paul could not make it clearer that as humans, we know that you cannot have order without someone who has set things in order. If you have any doubt of that, then look at a teenager's bedroom, right? You cannot have design without a designer. You cannot have creation without a creator. Paul isn't saying that everyone knows the gospel automatically, but he's saying that we are all without excuse when it comes to acknowledging God for who he is. He is our creator. Indeed, we only need to look at creation to see the wondrous works of God. However, there's many who suggest that all we see is the result of a cosmic accident. But argue as they might, Darwin's theory of evolution is built on a calamitous mistake that there is this such thing as a simple cell. That thing does not exist. There is no such thing as a simple cell. No cell is simple at all. For a start, the DNA that contains the genetic code for our bodies contains millions of pieces of information and is processed by the body in such a compact and efficient way that it puts the very best supercomputers to shame. And if we look at the complexity of our eyes or our brains, we are left in no doubt that this could happen or could not happen by accident. There are many well-meaning atheists who struggle to understand what they see as problems with faith. But the reality is more faith is required in the end to believe in evolution than intelligent design. Sir Isaac Newton said this: atheism is so senseless. When I look at the solar system, I see the Earth at the right distance from the sun to receive the proper amounts of heat and light. This did not happen by chance. Considering the stars, it's reported that Napoleon, the French emperor, once pointed to them in front of a group of his admirals and said, "Sirs, if you're going to get rid of God, then you must get rid of those." That should remind us of what we read in Psalms, where King David wrote, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork." The intricacy and the complexity that we see from the smallest cell to the whole universe should leave us in no doubt that there is a creator. There's no other way to honestly explain how we came to be. But of course, that presents the uncomfortable idea that we might just be accountable to our creator. Gerald Crispin puts it like this in his Bible Panorama. He writes, "Sinful man is under God's condemnation, and God has revealed that he is wrathful towards this. Man everywhere is without excuse, because even without the gospel, God is discernible in the wonderful things he has made in nature. No one can say from a sincere heart that there is no God." Now, we could easily remain here and spend an evening, a day, a month, or even far longer looking at the evidence for creation, or intelligent design, as it's called by some. But I'm only going to briefly touch on these things, because what Paul is talking about in this chapter is not the intellect, but the heart. And he continues in verse 21, "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." In other words, when people don't want to believe that there is a God, they'll deny that he exists. They'll deny that we have a creator, and thus remove the risk that they might be accountable to him. Fooling themselves, they turn off the light and they find themselves in darkness. And in this and subsequent verses, we see the real descent of man, this downward spiral. Peter also speaks of this, terming it as willful ignorance. Read in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5, "For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and that the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word," it's talking about Jesus here, "are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." Paul continues in verse 22. "Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things." Not only does believing anything other than that God created the world require willful ignorance of the evidence for creation, it also requires believing foolish ideas, specifically the foolish idea of evolution. Sadly, we and our children are now taught from a young age that evolution is fact. But the reality is, it is not only scientifically unprovable, but it's scientifically impossible. And so to suggest that it is proven fact is laughable at best and deceptive at worst. But of course, if there's no God, there's no accountability, and we can do whatever we want. You can see why it is a popular thing to accept and promote. The next verse says, "Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves." This is the first of three times in five verses that Paul says God gave them up or over to something. That is, God literally handing them over to do whatever they want to do. handing them over to the master that they choose, no matter how cruel that master may be. In the end, there's really only two kinds of people. Those who say to God, have your way. Or those to whom God says, have your way. But having our own way is not as great as we might first think. As we turn our backs on our Creator, who made us for himself and his purposes, we struggle to know who we are. Without worshipping the one that we were created to worship, we now worship whatever poor substitute we can find, including ourselves and our bodies and sexual gratification. We read in verse 25, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. If you're not sure if this worship of the creature is really the case, if that's really going on around us, then just turn on the TV. From reality TV shows to movies to panel discussions, award ceremonies and more, we see mankind glorifying itself, saying how wonderful we are. Celebrities are idolized. Bands, singers, actors, entertainers and sports teams are worshipped. And it's not limited to those things, of course. We lift up on high those with the most power or the most money, or the most followers on Twitter, or the most likes on Instagram, or the most views on TikTok. We may think that we have moved past, as a society, the worship of Aphrodite and the temple prostitutes and the such. But consider the worship of sex in the pornography industry, and how frighteningly large that is, and what horrible practices it drives, such as human trafficking and exploitation of women. So-called men's and women's magazines are so sexualized that they would have been considered pornography only a short time ago. And magazines for our teenagers are not far behind. The gym has become the church that people go to worship and serve their own body. Not that I'm saying don't go to the gym, but people use it in that way. And then throughout the world, throughout ages, we see the worship of eagles or cows or cats or sphinxes and bulls. Of course, there were also the Greek gods, a number of whom were half man and half animal. Mankind is desperate to worship, but they're desperate to worship anything other than the God who made them. And mankind has bought into the lie that created things will satisfy them more than their creator. So we read in verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even the women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. This is the second mention that we have of God letting mankind have his own way. But it's also the third mention of an exchange. First, a few moments ago in verse 23, we see that man changed the glory of God into corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. That is, man moved from worshipping God to worshipping idols. Second, in verse 25, man exchanged the truth of God for a lie. That is, to appease their conscience, it was easier to believe the lie that there is no God and that everything came to be by chance than to acknowledge the truth. And third, now here in verse 26, having moved from idolatry to willful ignorance, mankind now moves to immorality, exchanging all that God has given them for his purposes for the pursuit of their own wants and lusts. And we read on, likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of the error which was due. Now, these two verses are obviously speaking of homosexuality. And very clearly, the Bible does not approve of the act nor the lustful thoughts leading to it, no matter how some would try and twist it or rearrange it. Indeed, let me be clear that the Bible here and elsewhere calls the practice of homosexuality sin, just as it does the practice of adultery and just as it does the practice of fornication. God cares what we do with our bodies. What we do with them is not a trivial matter to him. But I was born that way, is the argument of many who practice homosexuality. Well, in a way, they're right. For we're all born with the tendency and the desire to sin. Anyone who has ever raised a child can tell you that you don't need to teach them to do wrong. They do it naturally. But that neither justifies their behavior nor means that we're to affirm our children in doing wrong. We don't sin because we don't want to do it, but because it appeals to us, because we want to do it. So we are born that way, with that desire to sin. So you might ask, is it wrong to be same-sex attracted? Well, no. Attraction to sin is what we all wrestle with. It is the battle of the flesh versus the spirit, which Paul will get to later in this letter. But as with all attractions that lead to sin, we are to take those thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. Now, it should be said, and we should each know, that we all wrestle with different things. While one man or woman may wrestle with same-sex attraction, another may wrestle with the desire to commit adultery, and another may have a wretched temper that they struggle to keep under control. In God's eyes, all sin is inexcusable, but our lives can be changed. There is hope. And that hope is in Christ alone, who not only paid for our sin, but if we are Christians, lives in us that we may be separated unto him in all that we do. We read in Paul's letter, the first letter to the church in Corinth, from where he's now writing to the church in Rome, these words. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And such were some of you. Whatever your sin, whatever you struggle with, there is forgiveness and there is newness of life in Jesus Christ. And that's good news. For by the time we get to the end of this chapter in Romans, we will each be implicated in our own sin against God. Now, at this point, I want to note that out of 26 sins, at least 26 sins that are listed in this chapter, homosexuality gets a mention just twice. So we're not to get this out of perspective and think it is the only thing that God cares about. That would be ignorant of all else that the Bible teaches. But in a culture that not only accepts but celebrates homosexuality, I think it helpful for us to consider how we respond to the acceptance of this sin in the world around us. And in short, we should respond just as we should regarding any other sin. First, we're not to be surprised. Our generation is not the first to deal with this or any other sin. Indeed, Paul was writing to Christians in Rome, which was not only the seat of government, but the scene of much wickedness. As mentioned last week in the introduction to our study, Paul wrote this letter in around 57 to 58 AD, which would place this at the time of Emperor Nero's reign. And even just a quick look at the detail of Nero's life shows that he murdered his own mother, was implicated in the murder of one of three of his wives, and he married two men, one who acted as his husband, Nero himself as the bride, and the other took the place of his wife, wearing a regalia that was customary for Roman empresses. Furthermore, Corinth, the very place Paul was writing this letter from, was described as the homosexual capital of the Roman Empire. And indeed, Jesus in Luke 17 warned how the world would act near his return, saying it would be just like Sodom and Gomorrah, where homosexuality was more than commonplace. We are not alone in history. So we're not to be surprised when we see any kind of sin around us. Any kind of sin. So then, does it mean we just accept it the way it is and dismiss it? Well, no. We're to understand how it is, but we are also not to compromise on what the Bible says about how we act. Therefore, we are not to take part in or affirm or encourage any sin whatsoever. We must not make the mistake of thinking that because our culture is okay with any one particular sin, that the Bible or God is. Because the Bible isn't, and God is not okay with sin. Here, Paul is not singling homosexuality out as the only sin, but he is clearly saying it is sin. Therefore, we cannot and we will not marry a same-sex couple in this church, nor give a blessing, formal or informal, to anyone entering into a same-sex relationship. And lastly, we would, in the event of a member of this church entering into a same-sex relationship, call to their attention what the Bible says on the subject, just as we should if someone were to have an intimate heterosexual relationship outside of marriage or enter into marriage with an unbeliever. And third, let's note that we are not to compromise on how the Bible says we should respond. That is, just as on one hand we are not to affirm someone in their sin, we are neither to revile them. We are not to criticize in an abusive or an angrily insulting manner. We cannot go around calling people names. We are not to be unkind. We are not to be unloving, and we are not to be unforgiving. We must not gossip, backbite, or show any violence or maliciousness in our words or our actions. Doing so would be completely ignorant of all that Paul will say in this chapter and only seeks to demonstrate our own sinful nature. I think it's fair to say this is a subject we should take great care in, always remembering that we are to hold fast to the truth, to speak it in love, and to show grace, knowing that our own sin was enough for Jesus to be nailed to the cross in our place. We read in verse 27, or we saw there this verse, I'll put on screen again. And you'll see the last few words there talking of the penalty of their error which was due. As for this penalty, there's much that we could discuss, because the ramifications of living outside of God's will are always more than we anticipate, regardless of our sin. Satan never wants us to know what our sin will cost us. But as openly reported in mainstream media, sexually transmitted diseases disproportionately affect the homosexual community, especially men. And we saw that recently with the cases of monkeypox in the UK. Now, we shouldn't conclude that this is God pouring out his judgment on them, for that will come later to all who have sinned in any way. But it's just one of the effects of stepping outside God's plan for our lives in that particular way, just as broken homes and broken lives follow the sin of adultery. There are always consequences to our actions, no matter what the sin is. We think we might get away with it, we will not. Now, moving on to these closing verses, I'm sure, as I've said already, that we'll each be implicated by something here. Indeed, this will put all of us in a dilemma, for it reveals the condition of our hearts, reveals the condition of the human heart. And we read in verse 28, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting." This gets to the heart of the world's acceptance of sin, that they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. It's like fingers going in the ears or taking batteries out of the smoke detector. The world does not want to know God because it means that God knows them and all that they have ever done. And so we read for the third time that God gives the world over to do whatever they want to do. And we read in verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. That's quite some list, and that's not a good thing. Rather, it goes to show the depth which mankind has sunk to. In some ways, there's little needed to clarify what Paul and indeed the Bible is calling sin here. And we've already covered how we should respond to sin around us as Christians. Yet, we should give these things some thought, as it's easy to skip over these details, thinking that it couldn't possibly be speaking of us, of course. Well, first noted is unrighteousness, being evidenced in the breakdown of our relationships with our fellow man through injustice and wrong character. And it includes much of what follows on this list, including sexual immorality, which Paul is second here, being all sexual activity outside of a marriage relationship between a man and a woman. So that list includes incest, casual sex, bestiality, one-night stands, and sex as an unmarried couple. Even if you're in love, even if you're engaged. Because God has designed that level of intimacy to be in the covenant of marriage. Next, we see wickedness listed, which is the quality of being evil or morally wrong, though perhaps quality is not the right word. The implication is any depravity or malice. Covetousness is the greedy desire to have more, and specifically having or showing a great desire to possess something belonging to someone else. Maliciousness is intending to do harm to others, and you can start to see why God's wrath is revealed against all unrighteousness. Full of envy are those people whose minds are filled with thoughts or emotions of discontent or resentful longing aroused by someone else's possessions or qualities. While murder, you would think, would need no clarification, yet more than just the willful killing of another human being, it's a problem of the heart. Jesus said if we look at anybody with hate in our hearts, then we're guilty of murder. And that's sobering. For God's standards are not just to be applied to our actions, but to our thoughts as well. Strife is contention, quarrelling or wrangling. And deceit is the action or practice of deceiving someone by concealing or misrepresenting the truth. Evil-mindedness is bad character, both depravity of the heart and life. Someone who's mischievous in the worst possible sense. We then get to whisperers and backbiters, both speaking bad of someone whilst they are not present to defend themselves. Whisperers refers more to secret slander, while backbiting is more defaming someone openly, being talkative against someone. Haters of God should need no explanation, though, of course, a lack of respect is implied to our Creator. We tend to think of someone being violent in the physical sense, but it seems to be applied here in the sense of one who is an insulter of others, violent in their words. Proud should also be clear, but it's showing oneself above others, or despising others, or even treating them with contempt like they are beneath us. While boasters are defined as an empty pretender, to talk with excessive pride or self-satisfaction about one's achievements, possessions, or abilities. The phrase inventors of evil things refers to those that are depraved or that would cause evil or harm. Finnis Dake, in his Bible commentary, defines this as originators of wicked, immoral, and sinful customs, rites, and fashions, inventors of the abominable religious orgies of Bacchus, and every other form of entertainment rooted in horror, cruelty, and base immorality. disobedient to parents, speaks of those who are stubbornly or willfully disobedient against their father or mother, directly disobeying the fifth commandment. Undiscerning or without understanding, as it's translated in the King James Version, implies stupidity and foolishness. Clearly not through any cognitive limit, but through choice. Untrustworthy isn't just someone who lets another down in a small thing, but someone who breaks covenants, someone who doesn't hold to promises that they've made. And just think of how easily marriage and faithfulness in it is thrown to the side by many in this land. Unloving speaks of those who are hard-hearted, not showing affection where it should be shown, whether in marriage or family or friendships. The penultimate of these five views at the end of this list, unforgiving, you know, is that where we're unable to be appeased or placated. While unmerciful simply implies without mercy. Or as Dake further notes, it's someone who is pitiless, destitute of all benevolence to the needy, cruel, merciless, irreconcilable, severe, unappeasable, unforgiving, unyielding. Truly, the depth of sin that mankind has sunk to is awful. Yet, there's one more thing on Paul's list that we should pay attention to. And we read in the final verse of this chapter, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. First, I'm sure we've all heard and seen how the world approves of anything, saying, you do you, and do what makes you happy. But the Bible says, don't do you, and rather do what pleases God. We must be careful not to skip past this verse too quickly, and rather ask ourselves whether what we're enjoying watching on TV or in movies or listen to on our Spotify playlist is actually unhelpful. I wonder how much sin we accept and tolerate in our own lives because it is portrayed so glamorously in films. Fornication is normalized. Lying becomes okay if it works out okay in the end. Adultery becomes acceptable given how bad the marriage was. Murder and fights are justified given how unkind or annoying others can be. And we convince ourselves that sin was justified in the context. Likewise, we accept extreme violence in computer games because it's just a game. And unholy, even violent sexual behavior is normalized through its prevalence in pornography that far too many people, including Christians, have consumed for far too long. We should be very careful about what we consume. John Corson comments this on this, saying, oh, I would never murder anyone, I would never invent an evil thing, we say. But do we enjoy watching the inventions of evil things and murder in movies? I would never commit adultery, we say. But I love to watch the soaps. We're guilty. You see, gang, if you are one who enjoys watching murder, after decapitation, after adulterous affair, because you've allowed your carnal appetite to be developed, you are guilty and death will come to you. I don't mean necessarily you're going to die physically, but watch what will happen in your marriage. Watch how it will cease to be vital and warm. Watch how your kids will grow up and how you'll wonder why there's darkness on their faces and posters of despair in their rooms. Be ye holy, the Lord says to us, for our choice to live in either holiness or carnality will greatly affect not only us, but also those around us. We need to be careful, Christians. We're so easily influenced, and we need to protect ourselves, our spouses, our children, our families, and our friends. Be very careful. Don't drift towards compromise and call it tolerance. This world will approve of anything, really anything, unless it is the notion that there is a creator God to whom we will give account. I'm not going to give you a list of what films you can and can't watch, but use some wisdom and discernment this day and every day that you choose to watch anything. As a single man, I realized I needed to be cautious of romantic comedies, because virtually all rom-coms I had seen either encouraged or implied premarital sex was normal. Be careful with the music you listen to as well, for sin is normalized through the lyrics of songs that we love. I remember being shocked when I realized a song that I knew and I sung along to in the car many times was talking about a guy having an affair and concealing it from his wife. The words were, "Wouldn't hurt her if she didn't know." It took me years to notice that. We need to be so careful of the things that we allow into our eyes and ears. I think this is something that can be summarized in this comment from A.W. Tozer. He said, "One compromise here, another there, and soon enough, the so-called Christian and the man in the world look the same." The world will always encourage you towards godlessness and try and convince you that that is where freedom is. But it's not. The world is lying, just as Satan did in the Garden of Eden. That's a tough second half to this chapter. There's a lot to digest, a lot to reflect on in our own lives before we even think about others. So as you do think through these things, and please do think about these things as you go home today, know that Paul is only getting started here. Again, this week he's been dealing with the unrighteous man. Next week, in chapter 2, he'll be dealing with the self-righteous man who thinks he is better than others and good enough to deserve God's favour. And by the time we get to chapter 3, verse 20, Paul declared, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." That will leave all of us helpless before a just and holy God. And that's exactly what the intent is, that we would see our desperate need for a saviour. This isn't a self-help programme. It is a reminder of how much help we need, for it shows us the depth of sin that mankind, that we have sunk to. But praise God that he doesn't want to leave us there. We read elsewhere in Scripture, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." As we close, let me leave you with a final thought that as Christians, we can easily get fixated on a specific sin or on sin as a whole, when we should be fixated on our loving Saviour who paid for all of our sin. The problem in the world today isn't merely homosexuality or murder or lust or adultery or gossip or any wickedness. It's that we've turned our backs on God. And that's led to all these things that we do that are not how he designed us to live. However, just because we've turned our backs on our Creator, don't think that making creationists is the solution. We don't need creationists. We need Christians. We need people that are saved by the glorious gospel of Christ. And you and I are the ones that are to share that glorious gospel with the whole world. So how are you going to do it this week? Whether with your kids, with your family, with your friends, with your colleagues, with your schoolmates, with the strangers standing next to you in the queue. Be ready, because this world needs the good news that we have. I encourage you to consider these two questions in the week ahead. Do you in any way worship the creature more than the Creator? And secondly, are there things that you watch, read, or listen to that normalize or glorify sin? If so, move away from them. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we perhaps have heavy hearts recognizing how we have sinned, how we have fallen short of your standard. But Lord, may our hearts be lifted up and cheerful, knowing that you sent Jesus to die in our place to pay for all of our sin. And Lord, may we be motivated to take this great, glorious news of your gospel into this world around us, that we may share you with others who so desperately need you, just as we do. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.